The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 12, 12 through 26. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the time, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed these signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it transforms and changes our life. Father, we ask that you will use these words to cause us to die daily to this world, Father, and to live for you, that we may bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is to be a Christian simply a moral choice? What does that entail when it says you're a follower of Christ? All of us who profess to follow Jesus have, I think, some idea of what that means. At the very least, there's some basic doctrines that we need to sort of claim. We have to confess that following Jesus is much more than simply confessing a creed. It's more than some sort of intellectual assent to a body of beliefs. It's more than just being a good moral person. You know, the real question is, how did Jesus describe following him? What did Jesus say about it? Because I think if he has a description of what it means to be a follower, we should probably look into that, don't you think? In this chapter, Jesus makes some of the most staggering, radical statements of what it means to follow Jesus, which if they came from anyone else's lips, we would dismiss as crazy, ludicrous. If anyone else said what he says, we would say that's too extreme. That's too radical. Nobody could do that. But since it's Jesus saying this, we are somehow, because we claim to be his followers, forced to sort of deal with it. If we don't deal honestly with it, we really can't call ourselves followers of Christ. So what does he say? Well, it's both what he says and what he does, or what's done in the chapter, that gives us a picture of what it means to follow him. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, this chapter begins with a scene in Simon the leper's home with a dinner. Jesus is having dinner with Simon and his friends, and Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and a whole host of dinner guests and onlookers were at this dinner. And you have to know that John just didn't pick this story just because, well, I think that's a great story. He had a design in, he had a point in putting it here. What he's giving us, beginning in the first part of this chapter and going all the way through, is a picture of what it means to follow Christ, what a real follower of Christ looks like. In the middle of this feast, Mary comes in, the sister of Lazarus. She comes in with a gift for Jesus. And it's this alabaster jar full of this very expensive perfume, and she's intending to anoint him with it, which is normal. No one's probably really surprised when she comes in, except for the fact that she's bringing the most expensive stuff, and they're thinking, oh, she's going to give him a bit of the good stuff. But Mary does something totally unexpected and outrageous. She takes the box, she breaks it, the scripture tells us in Mark, and she anoints first his head and then his feet. I don't know about you, but it has to be somebody really special for me to take something that was worth a year's wages and waste it on them. Do you have anybody that special in mind? Nobody's nodding. Wives, husbands, you know, you normally look to them. But that's what she did. Then she does something even more offensive and startling. She anoints not only his head, as Mark tells us, but she kneels down and she anoints his feet. This was in a time and a place when dealing with the feet was considered really beneath the dignity of anyone. It was demeaning. It was disgusting. It was humiliating. You'd never ask anyone to deal with your feet. And then she does something that, by the standards of that day, was utterly scandalous. She lets down her hair. She washes Jesus' feet with her hair. She would have had to. John says that she took her hair and she wiped his feet. In that day, in that culture, a woman would never let down her hair in public. That was reserved for the intimacy of the home, not public consumption. And Mark tells us that the crowd bellowed at her, scolded her. We can imagine they were at least saying, "Where's your sense of propriety?" And Jesus' answer was, "Leave her alone. Her sense of propriety is just right." In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be my follower. This is what it looks like. And John paints this picture for us. This is what it looks like. And we understand that to be a follower of Jesus means at least three things. First of all, it means that our commitment to Jesus is not conditioned by cost. Real followers of Christ are not saying, "I'll follow you as long as it doesn't cost me too much. I'll follow you as long as it's practical. I'll follow you as long as I don't have to give up too much." In the Voice of the Martyrs this week, I read where in Laos, a young man and a young woman had come to Christ. Their mother fell ill, calling in the village witch doctor. I don't know if they call them that there, but essentially that's what they are. He said, "You're sick because your children are Christians and they're living in your home." And so her two youngest children were kicked out of the home, forced to go to another village and live. It's expensive to follow Christ. What they were saying when they left is what we sang last Sunday. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't know if they were singing that when they left, but that's what their actions meant. Secondly, the fact that she washed his feet in a time and a culture where they said you couldn't even make slaves deal with your feet meant that she was saying, I know that even slaves have rights, but I give up those rights. I know there are things that even servants can't be compelled to do, but I don't care about that. I give those up. I give up my control. I give up my right to self-determination. In other words, there's nothing you can't ask of me. There's nothing Jesus can't ask of me. And thirdly, she was not only saying, I'll gladly spend everything for you. There's nothing you can't ask me. She was saying, I'm not just giving you all my stuff and complete reign over my life. I'm going to delight in doing it because you're my greatest joy. I'm going to enjoy giving you control. It is possible to think that you've gone all the way with Jesus. It's possible to say, Lord, I'll give you anything you ask for. I'll give you all my stuff. You can even go further and say, no matter what, I'll obey you. I'll do what you say. I'll trust you even though what you send into my life doesn't look very good. I'll obey you unconditionally. But there's something you can still hold back. You don't have to like it. You can give up control. You can be obedient, not question it, submit and say, this is what I owe. You can do all of that. And you can still hold on to your heart and not make him your treasure. The one who delights your soul. You see, out of all those people who were there that day, only Mary saw the incredible worth of who Jesus was. And saw in that moment that to follow him was worth any sacrifice, any cost, any commitment, anything. In 1857, David Livingstone, who gave his life to serve Christ in the exploration of Africa for the sake of the access of the gospel throughout that whole continent, spoke to some students in Cambridge University. This is what he said. He said, for my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. And then he posed the question, is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Is that a sacrifice? Away with the word in such a view. I like how they talked back then. And with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, instead, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let that only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. He concluded by saying, I never made a sacrifice. Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian related a story that one of his professors told it at seminary about two young girls who were in his congregation when he was a pastor before he became an instructor at the seminary. Their hearts had been impacted by the gospel, and they decided, they felt God was calling them to spend their lives in missions. They'd gotten some medical training, and they decided that they would go out and do some community health development work and help raise up churches in third world countries, some third world country. The parents of these girls got concerned. They're college graduates, bright young women. And they came to this minister and they said, "You got to help us. Talk to our girls. They're just girls. You're an adult. You're wise. You can help them. Tell them they need to get jobs. They need to maybe go on and get a master's degree so they have a little security." And the minister looked at him. His name is Addison Leach. Maybe some of you have heard him. And he said, "Let me get this straight. We're all on this little ball, this rock called Earth, hurtling through space thousands of miles an hour. And if we don't happen to run into anything or something doesn't run into us someday, it doesn't really matter because underneath all of us is a trap door. And one day, that trap door will drop and we'll fall. And underneath will either be the everlasting arms of God or nothing. And maybe we need a master's degree for a little security. Come on. Now, before you run out of here telling everybody your pastor doesn't think you need to go to college or get a higher education, it's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, what is your motive to pursue that thing? Whatever represents security to you. Solidity. What's your motive to get a master's degree? If your motive is security, you're running after the wrong thing. As Livingston said, all these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. All the degrees in the world count this much against the value of knowing and savoring the treasure that is Christ. They count this much. I'm all for getting the best degrees that we can. Would that we were all doctors, master's students, master's graduates. But only so far as those degrees are bent toward the glory of God. You see, the alabaster box of perfume that Mary wasted on Jesus likely represented her security against future bad things happening. It was valuable. Families would put those things away in times of, for in case of times of famine or poverty or war, to help them endure. And she took that security, she broke the box, and she poured it out on Jesus. You see, that was the best use for that. Listen, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, means at least this. Nothing else really matters unless it matters to Christ. We've not been saved just to be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven someday. The gospel is a radically God-centered, Christ-exalting, self-denying message that tells us that nothing we have or nothing we own or aspire to in this world is worth anything compared to the value of Christ Himself. Followers of Jesus are those people in the world who want Him so much they abandon everything else to follow Him. Any risk you think you might make is worth the reward. Anything that you might consider costly or dear doesn't even weigh in the balance next to Him. And furthermore, those who follow Christ don't find themselves bemoaning the loss because the joy always outweighs the sorrow. That's what's going on here. So that was 2 weeks ago. in a nutshell, sort of. So today, we go on, John goes on to flesh that out a little bit more. On the next day, he says, a large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus had left Bethany, which was on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and went up and over the hill into Jerusalem. And most likely this crowd met him as he was coming down. That's the view from the Mount of Olives. Yeah, you can see those. See all those white things there? It's a cemetery. Mount of Olives is one huge cemetery. I was shocked. I didn't know that till I got there. They're buried there and waiting his second return. Apparently that's a good spot when he comes back. Anyway, when he came up over the hill, this is what he would have seen. Probably not all of those tombstones there. Here's some of the crowd waiting for him to come over the top. A few sketchy-looking disciples. And then he made his way down this road. I don't think it probably had the walls on either side, but this is the road down to the Eastern Gate. And we had the opportunity to walk down that same road that Jesus came. There's another view of it, headed down toward the bottom of the hill. Anyhow, this crowd was lining the roads, waving palm branches and quoting Psalm 118, which is the last part of the Jewish Hallel, or the praise psalms. And this psalm was called the Conqueror's Psalm, which meant that this crowd saw Jesus as a conqueror. They were sure that this was the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. The culmination of Jesus' ministry of signs and wonders and teachings and proofs of his authenticity was the raising back to life of a man 4 days dead, and this was electrifying news in the confines of Jerusalem and Bethany. And these guys were sure this meant he's here. He's come to liberate us from the Romans and usher in this new era of peace and prosperity. That's why they were waving the palm branches. That's what they thought. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't try and talk them out of this idea. In another account we read where the Pharisees are saying, Master, Rabbi, you need to hush your disciples. And he says, if these do not declare this, even the rocks will cry out. In other words, he was declaring then and there, I am the King of Israel. But I'm not king in the way you think. I'm his idea of king, and their idea of king weren't the same thing. John tells us that Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus didn't just happen to find this in the other accounts we read where he arranged this. He sent two guys ahead of him and procured the donkey and so that it would be waiting for him when he needed it. His ambition was always to do the Father's will. And the Father had decreed 700 years earlier by Zechariah that this would happen. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you might think that this is This is just a scene of unmitigated joy. I saw a couple of short clips of movies that picture this scene, and all of them have Jesus smiling as he's riding the donkey. But Luke gives us another snapshot of this moment. Luke 19:41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. The crowds were rejoicing, but Jesus was weeping. What a contrast. Because only Jesus knew what this meant. Only Jesus knew what the cost was that was required of him. And he was the only one there that knew that this crowd that was praising him today would be calling for his crucifixion not too many days down the road. If you had known in this day the things which make for peace, Luke says Jesus wept, and these are the things he said. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Historians tell us that when kings rode donkeys, it meant that they came in peace. That's exactly what we have here. But what the crowd had expected was a conqueror. And conquerors ride horses. What they didn't understand was that he was returning one day, and when he returns, it won't be on the back of a donkey, but a horse. In Revelation 19:11, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And then John tells us, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. No doubt, these guys were caught up in all the heady hero worship that was going on. I mean, you have to imagine, there were probably thousands of people. History tells us that during the Passover, Jerusalem swelled from a sleepy city of under 500,000 to over 1 million. And that's a lot of people. And they camped out around the confines of Jerusalem because they couldn't hold that many people. And so there were a lot of people outside the city, and they heard Jesus was coming, and they came, and they were cheering and singing psalms and waving branches. And I'm sure the disciples, who were just backwater boys from, you know, Galilee, it's like they were Okies from Muskogee or Newfies from Newfoundland, if you're Canadian. A region that was despised and looked down upon, and suddenly they're in the bright lights of fame and adulation. The crowd that followed them from Bethany was even spreading the fire. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. They were no doubt telling everybody they knew, this is the guy, this is the guy, he's the one, raised Lazarus from the dead. And the account doesn't tell us if Lazarus was there, but he may have been there. They were pointing him out, this guy, he was dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. And that report brought thousands more to the celebration. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And this, more than anything else, is what really forced the Pharisees' hand. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to kill him during Passover. But now things were really getting out of hand. If people thought he was the Messiah, they could see things getting ugly for him or for them. So the Pharisees said to one another, they started beating each other up. You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. In other words, what we've done so far hasn't worked. We need to take care of this problem. They didn't want to do anything drastic during the Passover, but they couldn't ignore what was happening. To them, it seemed like everyone was joining the party. If they didn't stop it right away, they were going to lose everything. And then John puts this curious little interlude in. He introduces some new players to the conversation. He says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." John makes a comparison between these Pharisees who were mystified about what to do with him and the Greeks who knew exactly what they wanted. They wanted to see him. The word "see" here means we wish to see Jesus. It means to see not only with your eyes, to perceive not only by visually looking at something, but rather to see and to become acquainted with, to experience him. They wanted to know him. They wanted to experience him. In short, they wanted to follow him. And out of all of the thousands of Jews hailing Jesus as king, it was these outsiders, it was these Greeks who were the only ones who wanted to see Jesus. And I think John puts that in there deliberately as a counterpoint to the blind oblivion of the crowd who missed it entirely. And so it's to these Greeks, the ones who wanted to see Jesus, that Jesus gives the explanation of how we can see him, how we can know him, how we can follow him. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In short, Jesus says, this is what it means to follow me. You have to die in order to live. You have to hate your life to keep it. You have to lose your life to find it. Following Jesus is counterintuitive. Y'all understand what that means? It's counterintuitive. It goes against common sense. What Jesus demands will be to your natural thinking the death of your joy, your freedom, your options, your potential. It'll seem to be the death of those things. But strangely enough, it's actually the birth of real joy, real freedom, real options, real potential. Several years ago, there was a man kayaking on a river in early spring up in Maine. And he came to a place in the river where there was a fairly steep drop over a dam. And looking ahead, he thought he could make it. He was a fairly accomplished kayaker. And so he went over the dam, but his kayak overturned. He got separated from his kayak. And the force of the waterfall kept him under and spinning and tumbling in this whirlpool. Every time he'd make some headway downstream, the current would pull him back under this churning whirlpool, and he fought it. And there was a group of people on shore watching this, but they couldn't get to him because it was too big, too wide, the current was too strong. Because the water was so cold, he only had minutes to get himself out of this predicament, otherwise he would go into hypothermia and die. So he fought to break free of the current. But as it turned out, he couldn't get free of the current. And he died. 5 seconds after he let go, the current pulled him under and spewed him out 10 yards downstream near a place where he could have crawled out. The current, he thought, would drown him and would have saved him. He was fighting against the current because that made sense. Didn't make sense to give up. Made sense to fight it. But the moment he let go, the current did its thing and popped his body up 10 yards downstream, right next to the shore where he could have gotten ashore. By trying to save himself, he killed himself. The solution to his problem was counterintuitive. The path to apparent death was actually the path to life. The message of the gospel is counterintuitive. Contrary to what you may believe, the message of the gospel is not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God doesn't reveal that to us in scriptures. Jesus never makes that invitation. Have you ever read that in the gospels? I've not. You never hear him saying that. When Jesus called men to follow him, it was always an uncomfortable and counterintuitive message. It was not something people were jumping up and down to hear when he called men to follow him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had it right, as we showed you a couple weeks ago. He said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. It's not a message that's sort of comfortable. Jesus told his followers time after time, if anyone wishes to come after me, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have you heard those words before? That was Jesus' invitation to follow him. Jesus told the rich young man who said, what do I have to do to follow you? One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That doesn't sound comfortable. And I know we like to excuse that verse away. But he asked, what do I need to do to follow you? And Jesus says, this is what you need to do. He didn't say, you know, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, he does. But that's not how he calls us. In Luke 14, Jesus gives the crowds who are following him the authentic measure of a true follower. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, that's fairly comprehensive. He cannot be my disciple. Not that he's going to have a hard time being my disciple. Jesus flat out says he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells three men what it means to follow him. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. You ever said that? Jesus turns around him and says, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another one also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Become homeless, let someone else bury your dad, and don't even say goodbye to your family. That doesn't sound comforting. Those are hard words, uncomfortable words, maybe even counterintuitive words. Certainly not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So what is Jesus telling us about following him? What's John trying to show us? What it means to follow Jesus. What's he pointing to? I think what he's saying, just to sum this up, there's a lot in here. But, and you've been good so far, but I don't want to push you. So, what he's saying is that there is something so wonderful, so priceless, so joy-filling about following him that everything else, every other treasure, every other ambition simply pales in comparison. In fact, there are no real comparison. Jesus is telling us that he's worth everything that we can imagine. He's not pointing to the fact that we lose everything. He's pointing to the fact that we gain everything. You know, we look at it in terms of deny yourself, take up your cross. He's saying, no. There's treasure here. There's gain here. There's glory here. There's good here. You can't even imagine. We talked about this, Matthew 13:4. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. The man who finds a treasure in the field, with joy, sells everything he has to buy the field, knowing, he knows that the field, even if it costs him everything he owns, whatever his net worth might be, is nothing compared to the value of what's in the field. Gave the illustration, if you found out that the next door lot that was for sale had the biggest oil reserve on earth underneath it, and you could have it, you know, tomorrow, but it'll cost you everything you currently own. Would you hesitate? I don't think so. In fact, you wouldn't even be sad about selling everything just to buy that field, because it's so valuable. That's why he does it with joy. It's worth the stripping away of all that he has. In fact, there's delight in doing it because the treasure is so valuable. Jesus says, what looks like death to you is really the gateway to life. You know, I've heard people say, perhaps you've heard people say, you know, I think I'd like to become a Christian someday, but I don't want to give up what I have now. And you know what I realize at that point? Is they haven't seen Jesus. The Greeks came and they said, we want to see Jesus. They saw something valuable in that. And that's the question. Have you seen him? Do you understand the value of who he is? Or are you thinking of how much you have to give up? What looks like losing to you is really winning. What looks like tremendous loss is incredible gain. The treasure that pains you to part with is nothing compared to the treasure that comes to you through the gospel. And going back to the kayak illustration, the current that you think will drown you will save you if you surrender to its will. So when Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, he's saying, if you call yourself a Christian, if you profess to be my follower. This is the path you need to follow. My path leads to the cross, and it looks like death to your joy, your freedom, your options, your potential. But, he says, where I am, there my servant will be also. In other words, where he is, you'll find real, authentic Christians. And it is death. It's death to everything that falls short of the glory of God. But even the more, it's life. Life that's full of real joy, real freedom, real options, real potential. And this is what the Father honors. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Have you seen him? Have you been stunned and staggered by his incredible worth? Well, we're going to worship him some more. As the worship team comes up, I want you to ponder that. Where am I? Do I see this Christian thing as, oh, I got to give this up? Or do you see, look what I have to gain?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.